Amen. And please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 and find verses 27 and 28 where we will focus our attention this morning. According to the U.S. Department of Labor and Statistics, I don't even know if it exists anymore, but we used to have one of those departments. And they estimated that around $588 billion a year was wasted on poor time management. Not fraud, not intentional abuse of government time, just a regular old human inability to keep up with the demands of a schedule. Time management is a multi-billion dollar industry that affects every area of your life. It affects things that are massive, like the world economy and international shipping and traveling, to trade agreements, to defensive priorities and postures of nations. Time management affects how soon you get to see your doctor. It affects how quickly you'll get your fajitas at Playa Azul this afternoon, and it'll be the difference between an A- or a C+ on your homework. Time management affects everything in life. Some people love time management. Other people see it for what it is, a product of the curse. Because before sin, time didn't really have an impact on life. Before sin, we were free from the effects of time. But with sin came the enslaving shackles of time for all of mankind. You can imagine rich people are bound by time. Poor people are fettered to time. Healthy people are constrained by time. Sick people are tethered to time. In fact, everybody you've ever met is equal in one thing: time. The most productive businessman has 604,800 seconds in a week. And so does the unemployed, class-skipping, debt-racking, mom-and-dad-mooching college student. The most common way we manage time is with appointments. It helps us with this yoke of time that we have on us. Appointments in the old days would be at high noon in the middle of the street, and now we use fancy things called clocks. But appointments are appointments. Some appointments we want, like a date night. Some appointments we don't want, like tax day. But here's the universal truth that you can bet your family farm on. It's the truth of our passage this morning. You and I and everyone you've ever met has three appointments set before them by God. Money can get you out of some things. Skill can get you out of other things. Chance can get you through some difficulties, but nothing can ever keep you from the three appointments that God has confirmed on your schedule in your future for you, that you will learn of today. God has made these appointments. He has put them on your calendar. Perhaps for some of you, they're a long ways off. For others of you, maybe they're today, tomorrow. None of us know. For all of us, God will tell you that these appointments, though timed ambiguously, are in fact set in stone by Him. Just as He ordered the heavens and the planets on their orbits, just as He set the boundaries of the seas and said, thus far and no farther, just as God's decree brought light into darkness, friend, God will say today to you that you have three appointments on your calendar, and He's confirmed them. You don't have to. They're coming. They're unavoidable, inescapable, they're inevitable. And I'm glad that you're here. Some of you in about a half hour are going to wonder why you came. But I'm glad that you're here, because these appointments are truly nothing to fear. If you know God as the one who keeps His promises, then you don't need to fear these appointments. However, if you don't know God, then you absolutely should fear. Because the God who orders heaven and earth has confirmed his appointment with you for these things. He will not be late. You will not be able to avoid him. His hands hold your future. So what are these appointments? Well, stand with me as we read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help this morning to, on the one hand, feel the weight of the time that's upon us, and by your grace, understand what you've done for us through the beauty of the gospel and the work of your Son. We love to avoid these topics, so help us to consider them with clear minds and tender hearts. Cause us to grapple with things we often run from. Demand of us to deal with you today. And for those who are at war with you, save them. Their only hope is your grace. Show them that they're rebels hating you. But you have sent your Son to die in their place for the sins of many, so that you could forgive and you could adopt and you could make family for your glory. So we ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we study these verses, you'll see God has made three appointments for you in this life. But by his grace, the appointments won't surprise you, shouldn't surprise you after today. In fact, in this passage, we're told all we need to know about these appointments. Most importantly, you're told what you need to do to be ready for these appointments. The first appointment is death, and we're told that death in verse 27 is inevitable. As we begin verse 27, you see it's connected to the context. It's no way meant to look at verses 27 and 28 alone. They're part of a bigger picture. Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 really is teaching us that Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, this new and better covenant. Jesus is the mediator of it. He brings the blessings of this new covenant to us. He's the better priest of a better sacrifice. He, in fact, is the sacrifice. He's both the offering and the offerer. That's who Jesus is. He's the one who shed his blood for our sin. And the preacher to the Hebrews, in some ways, kind of just backs up the dump truck of theology and dumps it on us in Hebrews chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, talking about the beauty of Christ's sacrifice, his priesthood, his covenant, his mediatorial work. But the preacher goes beyond just mere theology and gets to the most important realities of this life that really are where the rubber meets the road, and the gravity of this theology hits first, and the reality of your coming death. The first significant reality of life is that it ends. Wasn't meant to end, but it does. You know this. Yet we're constantly trying to do everything we can in life and culture and family and friends to avoid this truth. But imagine every wildflower you've ever admired eventually died. Every flittering songbird you ever enjoyed eventually fell to the earth dead. Every childhood pet you ever had died. Every person you've ever met, though they may have little in common, they will always have this in common: they will eventually die. And don't miss how we're told that we all die. It's appointed that man dies. It's appointed. One definition of the word used to describe appointed is it is governed by inevitable circumstances. Your death is governed by inevitable circumstances. That's what it means for something to be appointed, especially if the one appointing it is God. God has numbered your days. You can't expire too soon, and you won't last too long. Your death is appointed by the sovereign of the universe. Job teaches us many things about wisdom in his book, the book named after him. And one of the things, at the end of life, is controlled by God. Job 14:5, man's days are determined, and the number of his months is with God. And God has appointed his limits that man cannot pass. Job 14:5, our death is appointed. There is no chance in death. There is no escape from death. Death is predetermined. Death is inevitable. The same God who said Jesus will be born of a virgin in Bethlehem and enter the city of Jerusalem on a donkey and be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver and suffer and die for the sins of many and be buried in a rich man's tomb only to rise from the dead 3 days later. All those prophecies came true in the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, and his resurrection. That same God that appointed all those said, friend, you are going to die. If God could make all those things come true about Christ, what do you think about your death? It's inevitable. He has appointed your death, and there is nothing that will stop the death that he has appointed for you. You can get a membership at Genesis. You can eat crunchy foods. You can swim in a lap pool. You can do breathing exercises and drink decaf, mushroom, tea, coffee, whatever, and here's what's going to happen. You're going to die. You know what a healthy teenager and a 95-year-old suffering in hospice have in common? They will die when God had appointed it. Man has long struggled with our coming death. Since Adam and Eve saw the first death of an animal in the garden to cover the shame of their sin, man has sought to deal with death in our soul, with the effects of death. Since the first death of mankind, when Cain killed Abel, man sought relief from these effects. But friend, it's appointed for man to die. Several months ago, I told you about the Merchant of Baghdad, that ancient story, this man whose servant ran from the terrifying lady Death, thinking he was running away from her, only to find that he was in fact meeting her where she had plan for him to die. That's death. There is nothing you can do, friend, to avoid your appointment with death. No amount of supplements can keep you from death. No doctor can solve your final health issue. We know we will die. Many seek to pretend as if the reality is not going to assault them, but we know we're actually in the process of dying. That's why older women dye their hair and get Botox, and older men wear tighter undershirts and drive faster cars. We know our time is coming to an end. Young people pretend death is for others, but it's appointed for everyone to die. Life is a vapor, not only in brevity, but in fragility. James chapter 4, verse 14 assaults us with this reality when we're told you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. We're all just a vapor that appears and then is gone. Like your breath on a frigid morning, bright in the sun's reflection, but gone in the vastness of the immense and eternal universe, it's just gone in a moment. That's your life, friend. The brevity of life from God's perspective is more than a reminder that we die. It's a calling to actually and genuinely pursue life while we have it. Dear friend, you have life now, but the only life you've been guaranteed is the life you've already lived. You can make all the 5-year, 10-year, 20-year plans you want. You can have retirement set for perpetuity. But at the moment God appointed, you will die. We have plans, but there is no certainty we'll live to live out those plans. Because as certain as your life is now, so certain as your death is coming. Because as certain as God is, He's promised you will die. Your death is God's responsibility. He has put it on Himself. And here's the bad news. He'll keep His promise. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You and I have sinned. I don't have to prove it to you. We've sinned. Adam sinned. Every little baby you've ever met came out of the womb ready to rumble with the world. They've all sinned. We've all sinned. We're sinners by divine decree. We're sinners by our nature as sons of Adam, and we're sinners by choice. We choose to sin, which makes us culpable for our sin. We're responsible and will be held account by God, the one we've rebelled against. And He says the consequence is death. Death is inevitable. Solomon, in all his wisdom, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8, says, "No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death." What's that mean? It means what you don't want to hear. You're going to die, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. Your death is coming. Does your coming death, does your appointed day, does it worry you at all? Perhaps you're young and you think you'll worry about death later. I'd guess that was Richie Valens' attitude when he died at 17 after getting famous for La Bamba. Kobe Bryant had the world by the tail, the epitome of health, but as his helicopter went from flying to digging a crater in the side of a mountain, in a moment he was confronted with the reality of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed for man to die. Friend, let death teach you this morning. We're so afraid of death in our culture. We don't kill our own food anymore. We don't bleed it out. We prefer to get it already packaged from Dylan's, oftentimes already cooked. We don't watch our loved ones pass away. We send them somewhere so we don't have to, but death is a teacher. Listen to this from an anonymous preacher in 1967. I've shared it with you before, but it's a truth you need to understand. There's a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He's not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to the people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He's an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday every one of you will be his sermon. Death is inevitable. Either you can deny it or you can deal with it, but God has appointed your death. We take comfort so often, especially at this church, in God's knowledge over our lives and God's superintendence over our lives and God's sovereignty over everything. We comfort our kiddos that God knows the number of hairs on their head, and yet adults are afraid of an appointed time of death. We shouldn't be. We need not be. God has a place, a certain bed, a certain day, an hour, and minute, and second, where you will no longer be alive. You will die. Are you afraid? You shouldn't be. Your death is coming. I'd suggest many of you should live more like death is coming quickly. Probably know the phrase, there's an app for that. Maybe there is an app for that. Do you know you can get an app for your phone? It's free. It tells you statistically how much time is left in your life. You put in your normal diet, humbling, level of activity, humbling, zip code, gender, and your birthday. And the app says, this is the time you've got left. Here's mine from this morning. Got less time than I've already lived. Yet I've buried friends I grew up with. So don't put much faith in how much green you've got left. Instead, remember every moment is a gift of God to be lived for God, because the day is coming where your appointed death will happen. You don't get notice. I wonder if that scares you. It doesn't need to. But if you don't know Christ, then undoubtedly and with certainty, it should absolutely scare you. Because after death comes judgment. You see, not only is death inevitable, but judgment is certain. That's what we see in the rest of verse 27. After the inevitability of death is displayed, the certainty of judgment is shown to be the same as the certainty of death. There's a connection between death and judgment. After death comes judgment. Not sometimes after death people are judged. Not for some after death they might be judged. But those who die will be judged. When you die, next comes judgment. Maybe you think in the word after there's a little wiggle room, possibly a chance or an opportunity that God will change his mind and not judge you. No, after here means following along with, right behind it, connected to it. This is not like we're going out to dinner and after we may get dessert. Because you know what happens, and you get full, and then you're like, we got to pay a babysitter, so let's just go home, you know? Not like that. This is like the semi-truck is passing us and what's behind it? The trailer. It comes after. This is like death is the locomotive and judgment is the train. It's coming. One is definitely first and the other is definitely following. To deny it or disregard it is to be crushed by it. Death will happen and then judgment. I find it very interesting how people think about death and judgment, how they process the end of their life. Maybe it's surprising, but some of my best conversations with people are in their most desperate moments, and they become the most incredibly encouraging to me. I recently got to help a woman plan her funeral. She knew it was coming. Death was knocking on the door. She wasn't afraid, though. She wasn't worried. She didn't seem nervous. She seemed ready. Not because she was prepared for death necessarily, but because there was no fear in judgment. She knew that Christ and only his sacrifice was once for all for her. His blood was shed for her forgiveness. She knew that her only way through was what Christ had already accomplished. Because of his perfection, she knew she didn't need anything else. I wonder, what would you do if you saw death coming? If you knew judgment followed. Can you stare death and judgment in the face without fear? It's appointed for man to die, and after that comes judgment. It's going to happen. Judgment will be for all of us. Believers are judged, and unbelievers are judged. This idea of judgment is not an impersonal verdict. It's a very personal thing. It's a very personal thing between the creator and the creation. Occasionally there's Greek words that sneak into English. This is one of them. The word we translate judgment here in Greek is crisis. You see, death is not followed by nothingness. There's no fantastical promise of happiness without cause, nor is there another chance at this life and reincarnation. No, friend, we all die, and then we encounter in a crisis the Creator God as the judge of all. In a moment, in a meeting, he will assess our lives, the lives of each and every one of us, and he will determine the quality of our future existence. Judgment is a crisis. It's a process. It's an act. It's an appointment. It's a meeting. You see, you're guaranteed death and you're guaranteed judgment. In a personal way, God will review all of your every area of life. You won't get a verdict in the mail. You won't get a text with a thumbs up or a thumbs down. This is you and God. It's not a group project. It's not God's judgment or condemnation on humanity. It's you and the Creator together, where you will be exposed. Your inner thoughts that were hidden from us will be revealed. Your secret actions that were concealed will be detailed. Your private browsers will be discussed openly. Who you are, what you've done, will be exposed at judgment. God will evaluate your every action, emotion, and intention. No matter what we believe about you, God will come to the conclusion that either you are forgiven in Christ or you are on the hook for your sins. What will he find, friend? Acts chapter 17, Paul's addressing the learned men of Athens, a beautiful display of preaching the pure Christ to pagans. And Paul reminds them of what the preacher of the Hebrews is telling you. Acts chapter 17, verses 29 to 31. Being then God's offspring, who's that? All of us, God's children. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, friend, what these men at Athens were just told by Paul, that because Paul preached the gospel to them, they were accountable for it. The times of ignorance were gone. They understood, they heard, they knew what Paul was saying was true. The same thing is true of you. You know your death is coming. You can look at the stars or look at a baby and see the Creator is real. You know your sin. You know you sin against God, though he deserves your allegiance. You know Christ came to save sinners. You know God raised him from the dead. And you know you choose to rebel against the God of the universe, or you turn from your sin and trust in him. There's no third option. So what will you do with all of that? Because there is a fixed day where this time of repentance and the offers of God for the salvation of your soul, they will be closed. Perhaps Christ will return. Perhaps you will die unexpectedly. Perhaps you will die with months of notice. But what we know is you will die and you will be judged. Death is inevitable. Judgment is certain. But praise God for the believer. Judgment will be a rehearsal of the grace and mercy of God. For the unbeliever, the moments of God's judgment will be the final moments they ever exist, apart from the active, terrible, and awful, torturous wrath of God. For believers and unbelievers, there's no escape from death and judgment. But that judgment is quite different. For the believer, friend, the judgment that is coming for us is simply a confirmation that Christ was indeed judged on our behalf. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Because of that, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 tells us, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 makes it clear that even hell's most hate-filled accusations against those of us who are in Christ, even with their substantiated evidence that we have no doubt earned and sinning against God, what do we find? That we can't be separated from the love of God. The verdict for the believer is not guilty, because Christ has taken our charges and lived out our punishment and satisfied the sentence against us. Therefore, one day before God, we will receive not the justice of a criminal, but the favor of a child who's been forgiven by a loving father. And yet it's still accurate to say that believers will face judgment. It's just such a difference of judgment. It's not salvific concerning our sin. Instead, it's confirming concerning our salvation, and it's enlightening confirming concerning our works. You see, what we do in this life as believers matters. In fact, it matters eternally. How we live as believers echoes into eternity. If you want your life to matter, then embrace the reality that judgment is certain. Without judgment, what matters? Believers should remember that God is not a socialist. His kingdom will reward his subjects differently. His kingdom will reward us perfectly. His eternal kingdom will reward us according to his perfect judgment of us. There are the rewards of salvation that every believer will have confirmed at judgment. No matter if you were saved in the nursery or if you were the thief on the cross, we'll all have the reward of salvation in full. We will be face to face with God. There will be no condemnation. We'll be in eternity with God forever. There will be no tears, no sorrow, no sickness, no temptation to sin. Revelation 21 is the beautiful reality of our universal eternal rewards. But there is judgment concerning our lives that we're given different reward for. Often this is called the Bema Seat judgment, taken from the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. But what exactly happens at the Bema Seat? What is judged precisely by God? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see perhaps what this judgment looks like. What is Christ judging of believers while we're there at the Bema Seat? In the context, Paul is talking about ministry, his ministry, and the work in Corinth of God. And he's talking about how none of us are irreplaceable to the agenda of God. The Corinthians, they were sowing discord amongst each other and picking sides on who their favorite preacher was instead of preaching the gospel to Corinth. So Paul says, okay, you want to choose sides? Get this straight. You want to pick Apollos? You want to pick Paul? Neither of us matter. That's what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So Paul goes on to explain that Christ is the foundation, and only Christ is the foundation. Then he says in verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, the day of judgment. It will be because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Believer, at judgment, how we obey the words of God will be rewarded. If we were faithful to steward what we were all entrusted with as believers, we will be rewarded. Equally? No, not at all. Is that fair? Well, we don't want fair. If you were faithful to steward what God entrusted with you as a believer, you'll receive reward. You have the Spirit's gifting as a believer. You have natural abilities as a believer. You have material resources. You have relational capital at work. You have church family. You have creational roles within your created families. You have church responsibilities. The church has needs, and you have opportunities. How you interact with all those areas of life, God will look at you and judge you. He's given you time. He's given you money. He's given you skill to be used for the advancement of his agenda. So what do you do in this life? You don't have to do it here. But do you serve Christ? Do you build on the foundation that is Christ? Or do you just pave roads? Or do you pave roads and honor Jesus? Or do you just sell internet from Idea Tech and labor for them? Or do you serve the glory of Christ? Do you love your family? Or do you tell us you love your family and watch TV? Do you pray for the body? Or do you just take down prayer requests? I don't know. I don't need to. Christ does. You and He will discern that one day. Friend, do you attend church to consume Christian entertainment, or are you here to labor and see the Lord produce fruit for His glory from your life? There will be a judgment where that's sorted out. Jesus knows. One day you'll find out His verdict on your life. Realize there does not need to be fear for the believer because of this. But if there's no motivation for serving the Lord Christ and His eternal priorities, you should perhaps reconsider how well you know the Lord of glory. God knows what we can do. God has put good works before us. God has equipped us for those good works. God has spent His economy on us. There will be a judgment on how we honored Him. God knows what we can do. God knows what we've been called to do. God knows what we're doing, and we will give an account. So that's the coming judgment for believers. We will not be in any way condemned. We will not be in any way punished. We will all receive the same salvific blessings again, things that you cannot lose, but we will receive different eternal reward and different roles in the kingdom of God. I've heard it said like this: we'll all have crowns. They'll be different, some larger, some smaller, some with more jewels than others, but the beauty is we'll all be wearing crowns. And in our sinless and glorified perfection, jealousy will not be a temptation. It will, in fact, be an impossibility. We'll all be satisfied perfectly in God. But we should labor now for the blessing of a judgment that heaps praise on God and doesn't show our narrow-minded foolishness in this life. There'll be no disappointment in eternity with the size of your reward, because all of us will know perfectly exactly what we deserved, which will be condemnation. And we'll feel the beauty of what we have been given, salvation. The condemnation, which is the judgment of unbelievers, which we deserve, will not be ours. Unbelievers are judged in several judgments depending on who they are and when they die. Gentiles are judged at the end of the tribulation, Matthew chapter 25. We see this as the sheep and the goat judgment, where the unsaved goats are sent to an everlasting punishment. There's also a judgment of Jews who are alive at the end of the tribulation. The Christ, the Messiah, the hordes of Jewish people will be saved. There will be many who are not, and they will be cast off. At the end of tribulation, Jesus divides the rebels of Israel from the believers of Israel. The rebels are cut off, as God promises, especially Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 34 to 38. These unbelieving Jews meet their Messiah, and they meet Him in judgment, eternal judgment. But the final judgment comes at the end of the millennial kingdom, where Christ has been on display in all His glory for all to see. That's the great white throne of judgment you can turn to in Revelation chapter 20. It's a terrifying judgment, because it's there that all unbelievers of every age that have not been judged will be resurrected unto judgment. There at the great white throne, they will appear before God a final time. The crisis, the judgment will be upon them. There they will be naked and exposed. There will be no defense. There will be no advocate. There will be no mediator. There will be no hope. They will have no chance. All they will get is judgment. Judgment is determined by two books: the book of life, which by grace holds the name of the called, the chosen, the elect. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15 reads like this: "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's appointed for man to die, and after death comes judgment. Death is inevitable. Your appointed time is coming, and after death comes judgment. It may not be on your calendar, but it is on God's, and he will never miss your appointment. Friend, are you ready to meet God in judgment? We will all stand before him in judgment. There is no escape from judgment, but there is salvation. Because the third appointment is what we find in verse 28. Jesus is coming. This is God's solution to our death. This is his solution to our judgment, Christ. Verse 28 begins how many of us should begin, so Christ. You got questions in life, so Christ. You have struggles in life, so Christ. The preacher in his arguments making a connection that in the same way all die, Jesus died. Death is inevitable, judgment is certain, even for Christ. But while death is common, Jesus' death was remarkable. Why? Because on the autopsy report for Jesus, under cause of death, it was empty. Why? Because Jesus didn't suffer under the curse he had earned. Jesus didn't owe God for his sin. Jesus had no reason to die except you. No cause, no sin, no curse, but yours. Christ was offered once. You don't see the word dead there, but there was never a living sacrifice in the Levitical system. That would have been inhumane and barbaric to the people of God. Jesus being offered is saying the same thing as Jesus being dead. And Jesus' death, singularly, he died once. What's the significance? Jesus' singular death removes sin's forever effect. Jesus was offered, he was killed, he was laid on the altar so that Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14, he could purify us in the ways that the law never could. Jesus was killed, he was offered on the altar, he was laid there so that Hebrews chapter 9 verse 26 could be true, that our sins could be forgiven. Jesus was killed to bear the sins of many. That's sacrificial language. For something to be offered, for something to bear sins, that's redundant. It's the same thing. The offering bears the sin. That was the point of this offering. That was the point of the sacrifice. To sacrifice something meant you put your sin on that something. And then for a temporary time, God would appease himself by this temporary imperfect offering. But wouldn't you know the whole argument of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is perfect. Jesus is eternal. So the effects of his perfect forever offering is you have a perfect forever final forgiveness from God. Christ the anointed, the Messiah, is offered as a sacrifice once to bear the sins of many. This is sacrificial in flavor, it's sacrificial in character, it's sacrificial in language. It's all about this substitution. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Jesus bore the sins of many. This was always the plan of God. The system of Levi could never perfect. Jesus alone will. This is the substitutionary language where we get our salvation from. He took our punishment. He took our cross. He took our place. That was God's plan. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Friend, with the glory of God at stake and your eternal salvation teetering on the balance of forever, will you notice that Jesus' death doesn't save everyone? Christ's sacrifice doesn't affect the salvation of all. Instead, he was offered once to bear the sins of many. Friend, if Jesus hasn't died for you, then your judgment is coming. But if Christ has died for you, then he's taken your judgment. By God's grace and mercy, notice what comes next for us, this final appointment that we all have, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, he will appear a second time. He will appear a second time. And when he comes, he doesn't come to deal with sins. Why? Because they've been dealt with decisively and forever by his one-time sacrifice. There's nothing left to do for sin. Everything's been done. He comes instead to save those who eagerly wait for him. This is a glorious picture. Remember the context? Hebrews chapter 7 all the way through chapter 10 really is a comparison and contrast of the Levitical Day of Atonement versus the eternal atoning work of Christ. The preacher to the Hebrews says, those saved by Christ are the ones eagerly waiting for him. He's going to appear. We're looking for him. Those who are waiting for him, they have this sanctified anxiety or a godly preoccupation. We've got a lazy eye stuck on earth, but our true vision is cast towards heaven. We're always looking for him. Our hearts keep looking heavenward. Why? Well, here's the picture that we might miss since we're not Jewish. On the Day of Atonement, remember what happened if you were Joe Hebrew? What did you do on the Day of Atonement? Nothing. You hoped your priest did the right thing. Your high priest did the right thing. And how did you know when the high priest had accomplished your yearly atonement fix? Well, in the morning, he burned his sacrifice on the bronze altar and made it into charcoal. And then what? Then he took some charcoal. Was God satisfied? No. So he took some charcoal, mixed it with incense inside the holy place, and took it into the Holy of Holies, did some other stuff. But when was God satisfied? When the high priest took the Holy of Holy, or the charcoal mixed with incense into the Holy of Holies. That's when God was satisfied. That's when your sins were atoned for. But where were you, Joe Hebrew? You're out. Couldn't see over the fence. You didn't know what was going on in there. You couldn't see in. How did you know when things were done? How did you know when you and God were good? Well, you had to wait for the appearing of your high priest. And all of a sudden, you hear the buzz around camp. And you look around, you see a mob of people, and you see a dude wearing a white turban. That's my guy. He did it. I'm good with God for a year. Well, wouldn't you know, Jesus now is behind the curtain, and we wait for him to appear for us again. We know by faith that he'll appear. We know by faith that God's already satisfied with our sacrifice because it was perfect. Instead, we wait for him to come and save us, to take us to be with him. Though he was offered once to bear the sins of many, though he was killed and buried, the grave couldn't hold him, heaven deserved him back where he ascended and sits at the right hand of God. But when he returns, he'll not be wearing his priestly robe. He'll be wearing his kingly robe, yielding his sword from his mouth and his scepter. He'll come not just as a conquering priest, but as a conquering king, ready to receive his people, robed in majesty, clothed in honor, high and lifted up, filled with glory. He'll come on a white horse, ready to make war, and his robe will be dipped in the blood of his enemies. He'll come and tread the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty. He'll come, and on his robe and tattooed on his thigh, he'll have the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on that day, we'll be forever and finally perfectly, gloriously delivered from the slavery that we have to sin and the bondage of death that is ours. And on that day, our hopes will all be realized. Our promises that we've longed for in Christ will all be fulfilled, and our sorrows will be set aside, and all the longings that we have will be satisfied all in him. You ready for that day? Bob and Lori were, by all accounts, great folks, Western Kansas people, good people, loved their daughter Ellie. Loved her lots, enough to hop on a plane and fly into Ronald Reagan's airport to see her. But instead of being greeted by their daughter, on January 29th, flight 5342, they met their Creator. Are you ready for that day? You're going to die, and you'll be judged. But if by grace through faith your only hope is Christ, you have nothing to fear, because He's taken your judgment. And all He's left you with is the glory of being in Him with God forever. Let's pray. Father, help us today to feel the weight of what we deserve and the beauty of what you provide. Help us to trust in nothing but Christ. Help us to long for nothing more than you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.